Here's a question for us this morning. Does God love everyone? That's an important question. We should want to know where we stand with our Maker, whether He loves us, whether He loves me and you. Does God love us? Does God love everyone? Well, the Bible's answer to the question, does God love everyone, is yes and no. Does God love everyone? Yes, in some senses. Does God love everyone? No. He doesn't love everyone in some senses. Now, that might be surprising to you. But we're going to see in one passage of the Bible, and this is not the only passage in the Bible that says these kinds of things, that there are some people who have received God's special love, and others who actually are hated by God. And that might rub us the wrong way. It certainly would rub other people the wrong way. But we dare not run away from God's word, which is true, because it rubs us the wrong way. We believe that the Bible is God's written word, that all that it affirms is true, is indeed true. And if it says God does not love everyone the same way, and that in fact God hates some people, we better pay attention. We're going to jump in this morning to our text, which is Psalm 5. We've been studying the Psalms this year. We're at the fifth Psalm, yet another Psalm written by David. So this Psalm is on page 449 of the Bibles that we have here. Hopefully, if you're looking at your own Bible, you can find it really quickly. You basically just go to the middle of the Bible approximately. You'll find the book of Psalms. If you're looking it up online, it's easy enough to find. But here is Psalm 5. I will read the entirety of this psalm, and then we'll go back and think more about what it is saying. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. We don't know the historical situation of the psalm. There are some psalms that will tell us what's going on, when David wrote this or when another psalmist wrote. Here, we don't know. But from what we read in the psalm, it seems pretty clear that David has enemies who are plotting against him. They're speaking lies. They're proud. They're boastful. They want to destroy him. They're waiting, watching. In fact, that word that's translated as enemies in verse 8 is literally those who watch, like with evil intent. They're waiting for him to trip up, waiting for him to be in the right situation where they can come and kill him. That's a very extreme situation, I don't think any of us are probably going to be in a place where people are trying to kill us, as I said a couple weeks ago. But we do know what it's like for people to say bad things about us, to lie to us, to curse us, maybe, to say things to us that aren't true and could even lead us to destruction if we were to believe them to be true. So we find ourselves in quite different situations from the one that David was in, and yet, if we use a little imagination, we could sort of put ourselves in David's shoes. But we certainly are surrounded by evil and people who do evil, and we want to respond to that the way that David does, and we want to cry out to God just as David does. And that's what he's doing here, crying out to God. And he says, God, listen to my prayer, hear my cry. Consider my groaning is what it says here, though literally the word is meditation, which that word can mean silently meditating. A lot of times it is the connotation of speaking something, like muttering or just speaking to oneself. And David is in this place of meditating over the situation. Could be that we're meant to recall the first psalm. It says that blessed is the one who meditates on God's law, his instruction. David is certainly someone who listened to God's word, but he's also speaking back to God. And he's saying, please hear me. Significantly, David calls God my king and my God. David is known as the king of Israel. We don't know if this was already king at this point. Maybe this was written before he became king. But he's known as the king, and yet he understands there's a greater authority. There is the ultimate authority, the ultimate master, boss, lord, king, and that is God. And David is speaking to him. He says, I prepare a sacrifice to God, which in the Hebrew could literally mean something like, in the morning I lay before you. We're not actually told what in the Hebrew that is. It's sort of inferred that it's a sacrifice. It could be, I'm laying this request before you. I'm laying my cares at your feet, God. But I'm here and I'm waiting for you. I am watching what you are going to do, God. Knowing that you're the boss. You're the ultimate authority. You're the one that has to fix this situation. So that's verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, David is meditating on God's character. He's reminding himself who God is, that God doesn't delight in wickedness. He's not happy about evil in the world. That seems pretty obvious. David even says that evil may not dwell with God. God cannot dwell directly with evil. You know, the reason why God can seem distant to us, why some people can live in this world and think there is no God, or even for Christians to say, I don't know what God is doing, or I don't sense his presence in my life. I don't sense he's doing something. It's because we don't dwell directly with God in the way that we should, in the way that we one day will if we're God's people. In the beginning of the Bible, we're told that God made a special place, the Garden of Eden, and he put his first people, Adam and Eve, in that garden. And what did they do? They didn't trust God. They didn't love God as they should. They sinned. They broke commandment. And God said, I can't have you rebels who are doing evil dwelling directly with me. So they're kicked out, cast out of the garden. God cannot dwell directly with sinners. To dwell with God, we would need to be cleaned up of our sin. Our guilt needs to be removed. We need to be transformed. Well, David goes on to describe the people who are doing evil. He says, not only, you know, is God not happy about wickedness in general and can't dwell with evil in a kind of general sense. He talks about people who are doing evil. They're boastful. And they can't stand before God's sight. And then David says to God, you, God, hate all evildoers. You destroy liars, and you abhor, it's another way of saying hate, those who are bloodthirsty, literally men of blood. You hate people who are deceitful. We have no indication in the Bible that what David is saying is untrue in any way. You know, there are times in the Bible some person says something that's false. Like he lies sometimes, surprisingly, right? David's not saying something false here. He's saying true things about God, and he's probably doing it for a purpose. He's reminding himself, God, there are evil people in front of me. They're doing evil, but I know you hate that, and you're going to deal with them someday. He's probably also reminding himself not to be one of the evil people who's trying to fight evil with evil, because, you know, two wrongs do not make a right. But we have this true statement, God hates evildoers. He abhors people who kill and deceive. You may never have heard that before. There's some churches that would not say that, I guess. And many of us have heard that God so loved the world. That's part of probably the most famous verse for a lot of people in the Bible. We've maybe heard God is love. Those are true statements. Both happen to be written by John. You probably have heard a saying like this, hate the sin, love the sinner. I've probably used that at some point. And it's true, but up to a point. It doesn't tell the full story of God's love and indeed God's hate. That story is far more complicated. Well, this morning I'm going to unpack that a little bit because that's kind of, to me, is one of the things that just pops out in this psalm. And I'm going to draw heavily from one of my favorite theologians, a man named Don Carson, or as his name appears on books, D.A. Carson. And he wrote a short book. It's under 100 pages, and it's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. That title alone is kind of interesting. Like, what's difficult about the love of God? Shouldn't that be easy? And he says, no, it's more complicated than you think. Now, Carson provides a list of five different ways that God loves, or five different sort of aspects of God's love that are captured in the Bible. And the first one is actually kind of God's love for himself. He says, it's the peculiar, like the particular love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. And if we were to use really fancy terminology, we would call that intra-Trinitarian love. We believe that there is one God, one being, who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they all love each other. And in a way that's unique and perfect. So there's one kind of love. He says the second type of love is God's providential love over all that he has made. So God loves everything that he's made. Everyone that he's made. And because he loves them in at least that broad sense, he provides for them. He gives them good things. We're told in the Bible that every good gift is from God. God made the world. Even that, the existence of anything beyond God is a gift. God sustains the world. Every law of nature God is sustaining right now. God sees to it that even evil people continue to live and breathe and eat. Whereas Jesus says it, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So God provides for people whether they know him or not, whether they're his special people or not. Carson says the third type of love that God has is God's salvific or saving stance toward his fallen world. And what he means is God made a world that was good. It became infected or distorted, broken by sin. And yet God still loves the world broadly. He means to fix the brokenness of the world. And that's where that famous verse, John 3:16, comes in. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his one unique begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we know from the rest of the Bible that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be spared condemnation. Everyone's going to be forgiven by God. There are going to be people who do not trust in the Son of God. There are going to be people who will be cast out of God's creation forever. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden But there are going to be people who are going to be cast out of the world and into hell forever. But God generally loves even a fallen world. And that should amaze us, that God would love the world that is so evil. This is what Carson writes about it. He says, in John 3:16, God's love in sending the Lord Jesus is to be admired not because it is extended to so big a thing as the world, but to so bad a thing. Not to so many people as to such wicked people. There's a fourth kind of love. This is what Carson calls God's particular, effective, selecting love towards his elect, or his chosen. The elect may be the entire nation of Israel or the church as a body or individuals. In each case, God sets his affection on his chosen ones in a way which he does not set his affection on others. Throughout the Bible, we read that God is choosing certain people. It may be an individual, it may be a group, it may be a nation, for particular purposes. Which doesn't mean, by the way, that everyone who is chosen for certain things are all saved in the end. But God chose, for example, Israel to receive his word. He made covenants with them. He sent his prophets to them. They had a very special place in the history of the world. But God has a special affection, a special love that he sets on his chosen people. We can say that he loves these people more than he loves others. Some people say, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair. Well, nowhere in the Bible are we told God loves every single person to the same degree, to the same extent. And you don't either, right? Ideally, you love everyone. I love you, man, right? You don't love the stranger as much as you love your own child or your spouse or your parents. We love people to different degrees. It's not always a wrong thing. It's certainly not wrong for God to do that. And then it's the final one, and this is a little more provocative, and I'm not going to unpack this morning, but it's the last type of love that D.A. Carson highlights. He said it's God's love. He says God's love is sometimes said to be directed towards his own people in a provisional or conditional way. Condition that is on obedience. It may seem strange. God loves if his people are obedient, but he actually provides scripture to back that point up. So in one is Jesus speaking in John 15, in verses 9 and 10. He says to his own disciples, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, there's a condition, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you obey me, then you will remain in my love. Jesus expects obedience of his people. Another example is Jude, verse 21, which says, keep yourselves in the love of God. The point is that God's love is varied, it's nuanced, it's complicated. God doesn't just love everyone in some blanket way, all to the same extent, the same degree. In fact, we're told that God hates some people in the Bible. And Carson has a couple of important things to say about that. First is he acknowledges that strikes people the wrong way. Some people think, wait a minute, that just can't be right. And he said, today most people seem to have little difficulty believing in the love of God. Of course, God loves me, right? They have far more difficulty believing in the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the non-contradictory truthfulness of an omniscient God. His point is, we like a God who loves us. We like that idea. That's easy, like to believe. Of course God loves us. But we don't like the idea of a God who would hate or who would be angry at sinners, a God who would condemn. I've seen pictures of churches that have God is love, which is 1 John 4:8 and verse 16. But I've never seen a church that says God hates all evildoers. And then Carson says something about that cliche, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. You know, love the sin, love the sinner, hate the sin, however you put it, right? He says this, one evangelical cliche has it that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There is a small element of truth in these words. God has nothing but hate for the sin, but it would be wrong to conclude that God has nothing but hate for the sinner. A difference must be maintained between God's view of sin and his view of the sinner. Nevertheless, the cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner, his wrath is on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests both on the sin and on the sinner. And he's right. From my experience, D.A. Carson is always right. But the reason why he's right is because he's bringing to the forefront passages from the Bible. He's saying this is the complete witness of the whole Bible, that God's love is complicated. That's an important point, by the way. We live in a complicated world, and yet a lot of us want to reduce the complexity of the world to simple statements, little sound bites, little cliches. It's easier for us to remember those statements. It's easier for us to grasp with our minds little simple statements. It's a lot harder to deal with a series of truths that are complex. So we seem to reduce everything down. But he says, what the Bible says about the love of God is more complex and nuanced than what is allowed by mere sloganeering, or I would say sound bites. So that is the love of God. He loves everyone in certain ways, but he doesn't love everyone in other ways. And in fact, there are other people he hates in particular ways. Let's get back to the rest of the psalm. We'll pick up in verse 7. After saying all that bit, God hates evil, and in fact, he hates evildoers, David says that he, David, will enter God's house because of God's steadfast love. He didn't say, because I'm great, I will enter into your house, but because of God's love, I will enter into his house. It's kind of interesting. God will not dwell with evil, right? Evil can't be in God's direct presence, but David is allowed to come into God's presence and dwell with him because of God's love for David. We're told that the wicked are boastful, and yet David bows down before God at the temple, and he fears God. God destroys those who lie, but God leads David and makes his paths straight. So we see those differences between the wicked and someone like David. The wicked are lying, they're proud, they're boasting to themselves, they have blood on their hands, they're deceitful. But David speaks the truth about God. He humbles himself. He cries out to God. He says, God is king. He waits on God patiently. He meditates on God's word. These are marks of a Christian. Just yesterday, I happened to read an excerpt from John Calvin. I don't like read Calvin every week. But I happened to read an excerpt from John Calvin, and he says this: God deems worthy of singular privilege only his elect, whom he distinguishes from the human race as a whole. You might say God loves a particular people. And then he says, indeed, what is the beginning of true doctrine but a prompt eagerness to hearken to God's voice? God's special saving love is directed only to a certain group of people. And what's a mark of those people? How do we know what those people are like? Well, one mark is they are eager to hear from God. They want to hear God's word. They want to read God's word. And of course, they want to act on it too. In verses 9 and 10, David thinks again about the wicked. Again, they don't speak the truth. Rather, they destroy. Their throats are open graves. Just meaning they're speaking things that lead to death. It's like, actually, they're dead. they're rotten to the core. And what they speak is destructive. I probably could guess that David means what they're saying is like they're plotting to kill him. So what they're speaking about is like, when are we going to get David? How do we get him alone? How can we kill him? But there are other ways for your throat to be an open grave or to speak a word of death, if you will. You can curse people. You can lie to them, especially in such a way that would lead them to be harmed. Maybe you're saying false statements about God. If you want to do someone great harm, say false things about God and how to have a right relationship with God. That could lead to eternal destruction. And there are people who do that. Sometimes people do that thinking they're doing good. But if we say false things that would mislead people about God, that is to have a throat that is very much an open grave, because you're just inviting more people into that grave. David says these people falsely flatter. Jim Hamilton, in his commentary in the Psalms, translates that line in the last line of verse 9 as, "Their tongues cause slipperiness." I like that. What they say can lead you to slip and fall, or they're slippery in the way they speak. Well, David asked God to declare them guilty. Find them guilty, God. He's asking for God to judge them. Take care of them, God. Bring their wicked plans down on their own heads. Which reminds me of the story of the book of Esther, which I just read recently in the Old Testament. There's a story about how some Jewish people are living in Persia, sort of still living in exile. And there's a woman named Esther who becomes queen. She's a Jewish woman. And she has a relative, also Jewish, a man named Mordecai. Well, Mordecai runs afoul of a Gentile, an Agagite, named Haman, a guy who becomes an official, person of power. And Haman is so upset that Mordecai won't bow to him. His pride is wounded. He wants to kill Mordecai because he's so angry. But he says, wait, I can't just single Mordecai out. That would be bad because he's favored in the kingdom. So how else can I destroy Mordecai? Well, he's Jewish. Oh, I could get a plan together to just kill all the Jews. That would take care of Mordecai, which this is what pride can lead to, right? Just awful, evil things. Well, he gets a gallows built thinking, I'm going to hang Mordecai. I'm going to get that sucker. And to make a long story short, in the end, the whole plan backfires. And instead of Mordecai being hanged, it is Haman and also his 10 sons who are hanged on the very gallows prepared for Mordecai. So his plans backfire. He falls into the trap that he set. And David is saying something like that. May these people fall into their own trap. Because why? They've rebelled against you, God. That's why. And then in the last two verses, David says that all who take refuge in God should rejoice. They should sing in joy. He asks God to protect those who love him, who love God, and exult in him. And he says that God blesses the righteous ones, and he covers them as with a shield. He protects them. Now, as we read this psalm, if we have any inclination to want to be right with God, what camp do we want to be in? Do we want to be among the righteous who are blessed and who are protected by God? Or do we want to be the evildoer hated by God? That's an easy choice, right? We want to be among the righteous. In fact, we may read this and just assume we're righteous because we're not the people plotting to kill someone. Throat is an open grave? That's not me. That's those people over there, the bad people, the wicked people. Get them, God. Well, guess what? The Bible throws a nice curveball at us here. The psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Part of it is. And it's quoted in part of another book of the Bible, the book of Romans, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, Jesus' great messenger. And at the beginning of the book, Paul takes pains to say all human beings have sinned against God. All of them deserve God's wrath, which is being revealed because of unrighteousness. And he says for the Gentile, the person who's not Jewish, they're not spared just because they didn't know the Bible. The fact that they live in God's world is enough for them to know there is a God, and we can know enough from just living in God's world to know basically sort of what's right, what's wrong, and all of us just don't really care about God, and we do our own thing. We end up worshiping something else, making something else more important in our lives. We do what's wrong, and we deserve God's wrath. And at that point, you might think the Jewish people are like, yeah, the Gentiles stink. Get them, God. And then Paul says, hey, Jews, fellow Jews, Paul's a Jewish man, we're not any better. We have huge advantages. We have the oracles of God. We have the Old Testament. We have the prophets come to us and speak. God made covenants with our people. And yet, we failed to do the very things that are in God's law. Paul says, all have sinned. All deserve condemnation. All deserve hell. And in Romans 3, he says this. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He calls them Greeks here. And this is beginning in verse 9, Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. Here he gives a number of quotations from the Old Testament. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So he's kind of rhetorically speaking to the Jewish people. They may think, yeah, we're good. And he says, no, look at your own Bible. All of these passages that say no one seeks God, no one does good, all have sinned. That applies to you too. It applies to us. We may think we're not that bad, and Paul says, yeah, you are. I'm not evil. Paul says, yeah. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus said. He said people are evil. We are evil. Now, Paul doesn't say this to discourage us. You're evil. There's no hope for you. Goodbye. No, but he does have to reveal the bad news first, our condition. He's basically saying, apart from God's grace, apart from God's transforming you and changing you, apart from God declaring you to be in the right, we're guilty. We're evil. Apart from God's grace, which is just a gift, apart from that gift of salvation, the gift of being forgiven, the gift of receiving the Holy Spirit and having him change us from the inside out, we can't be good. We are not good. But if you keep reading in the book of Romans, Paul talks about how Jesus graciously makes people righteous, the ones who trust in him. He clears them of their guilt and he transforms them. Well, how does God do all that? God can make evil people righteous because the Son of God became a human being. And he did that two main reasons. One is to live a righteous life, to live the perfect human life. You know, Jesus is the true David. He's called the Son of David. He literally was descendant of David. And these words written by David in Psalm 5, they could all be spoken by Jesus. He's the one who was truly righteous, never sinned, the only one. He was the one who was surrounded by enemies who were plotting to destroy him. He was the one who was crying out to God, waiting for him, humbling himself before the Father, even though Jesus is fully divine. He's not diet God. He is God. If we trust in Jesus, if we take refuge in him, then we are credited with his righteousness. We are regarded as he is. Jesus also came to do away with sin of his people. Though he never sinned, he was treated as a sinner, as a terrible criminal, an enemy of the state, someone with no rights, someone to be shamed and killed. So he died on a cross. Crucifixion was a terrible way to kill people, awful, painful way. But not only did he die that physically painful death, On the cross, he took the wrath of God. That's why he said, I don't want to drink this cup. That's a reference to the wrath of God being poured out. It's an image that comes from the Old Testament, which basically means he experienced hell while he was on that cross. And that's what we deserve. But those who take refuge in Jesus have their guilt removed because he already took the punishment that their sin deserves. And then God transforms people who take refuge in Jesus. He gives them the Holy Spirit, who changes them from the inside out, empowers them to believe, changes them so they would be more and more obedient, more and more righteous in the way they actually live. Now, we should want to be counted as among the righteous. We don't want to be people hated by God. We want to be people blessed by God and protected by him. We want to be people who are full of joy and exultation. So how do we get into that righteous camp who are blessed and favored by God? We take refuge in the Lord Jesus. We recognize that he is our only hope. And what does that look like? Again, you think back on what David says about himself. He's meditating. It could be he's meditating on God's word. And he cries out to God. In other words, he's listening to God. He's hearing from God. And he's speaking to God. That's a mark of what Christians do. We read the Bible and we pray. David also calls God my King and my God. Translate that New Testament speak. That could be my Lord and my God. What Thomas cries out. God is his master, his king, his boss, his Lord. He's the ultimate authority. And that's the same of Christians. You can't have God in your life and be forgiven of your sins and think that he's not really the ultimate authority. David bowed down before God. He feared him. The same is true of Christians. We humble ourselves before God. We're in awe of him. In verse 11, David says the righteous love God. They love his name. They just love who he is. And they exult in him. And the same is true of Christians. So the question then is, which camp are you in? Have you been made righteous by Jesus, which is a gift of God, nothing you could earn? Well, if you have been made righteous, your life will take the shape of David's. Trusting in God, hearing him, speaking to him, living as if he's the ultimate authority, humbling yourself, loving him, exulting in him, taking your joy in him. But if your life doesn't look that way, you are in trouble. Doing all those things, by the way, it doesn't save you. It doesn't put you into a right relationship with God. Well, if I only read the Bible so much, then God will really love me. That's not how it works. Salvation is a gift granted by God. But if we've received that gift, we put it into practice. We're not forgiven by God because we do all kinds of good things. But if we have been forgiven, then we live differently. We're not adopted into God's family because we clean ourselves up. But if we have been adopted as God's children, we'll act like we're his children. We'll live according to the family code of conduct. If your life doesn't bear those marks, then cry out to God and plead with him. Ask for mercy. Ask for grace. Ask him to change you, to forgive you. And then do all that you can to follow Jesus. Call Jesus your king and mean it. Live as if God is the boss who dictates the course of your life and how you should live. And if you truly desire to be God's, well, then God is already at work in you, and he will forgive you if you ask, even the worst of things that you've done. Our throats may be open graves, but Jesus' throat is full of life. He speaks a word of life this morning to us, saying, turn to me, trust me, and you will dwell with me forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a word that is not always the thing that we want to hear or even expect. And yet it's always true. And you tell us what we need to hear. And we need to hear this morning that there are people that are doing things that you hate. And because they're doing things that are evil and wicked, you hate them in some sense. You love them in the sense that you provide for them, you're putting up with them, you're being patient with them, but you don't want people to be like that forever. And the reality is that if people are rebelling against you their whole lives, they will be cast out, which is a terrible reality that is hard for us to imagine, but it should put an appropriate fear into us. We should desire to be among the righteous, to be favored by you, to dwell in your house, not because we've earned it, because we have made our way in, but because of your steadfast love and your forgiveness, your grace. I pray that if we call Jesus Lord and King, we'd live like it, that we would cry out to you, that we would meditate on your word, that we would wait on you, that we would love you, that we would take joy in you, that we would speak truth, that we would bless and not curse. And apart from your work, we couldn't do that. So work in our lives, Father, please. Drive out the evil that still lurks within us. If there are any sins that we are not willing to repent of, would you bring that to our attention and give us the strength to repent? Help us to become more and more righteous in the way that we're living. May you be pleased by that. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.